I hope you're all doing well and staying strong. I'm really encouraged that we're praying together as a church. And I hope that's continually rooted in the fact that, you know, God hears prayer. God listens to us. He's called us to pray, not only just as individuals, but together as a corporate body. So I'm encouraged that God would strengthen us and answer our prayers however He sees fit, in the ways that ultimately glorify Him. Last week we talked about this idea of discipleship and how it impacts service. We talked about specifically the fact that Christ calls us to humble service, and that if we serve outside of the humility that Christ gives us, we can serve with ulterior motivations. For example, if we do a service project or helping out the poor or helping out our neighbors, and we have a service that's not humble, we can either do it in a judgmental way. Oh, these poor people, they don't have their lives together while I do. So let me give them what they need with no respect of what God has given you, right? What do we have that we have not received? Another way it can go without humility is the fact that it's to gain something. Some people feel that, you know what, I'm not good enough for God's favor and God's mercy, so let me do specific things in order to gain favor from God, right? So we talked about how Christ calls us into humble service, and that as we serve in our environments, that Christ would have mercy on us and add to our number as he does to all churches all around the world. And when we talked about that, we talked about church metrics. We talked about what is then the right way to measure our effectiveness as a body. And I brought up the measurements of bodies, budgets, and baptisms. For example, we said that, you know, large membership ought not to be the way that we define the success of a church, or a large number of baptisms, or large budgets. That means, in and of themselves, these aren't markers of a successful church. And I want to remind us that these aren't bad things. I believe I said that last week, but let me drive that at home. These are not bad things. These are good things. In fact, I personally pray that we grow in bodies, that we grow in budget, that we grow in baptisms. Not only that, many individuals in our bodies, I know for sure on the elder board, we have pastors and teachers who are part of churches that have large budgets, large masses of people, and large baptisms throughout the years. And that's awesome. But the reason that they're awesome is because they are almost byproducts of preaching the gospel faithfully and making disciples faithfully, right? That's when these things are good things, right? It's very easy to mass a crowd in America, right? It's not such a task in such a wealthy country to amass a budget. And if you say the right things, for false reasons, people can undergo baptism. So these things are good things. In fact, they're neutral. So when they are there, it's not a marker of a successful church. When they're there, it's not a marker of a not-so-successful church. They're pretty neutral. And in fact, I would encourage us to gauge pastors or ministers who are part of these larger churches, and to see that if those are markers of success. For example, the question would be, would you so-and-so think that because you have a large number of people, a large budget, or a large survey of baptisms, would you say that these things show that you are successful? I'm sure if they are Bible-believing, they would say, no, these are byproducts. The Lord has blessed us with these things, and we want to be good stewards. Similarly, I want that personally for the Crossroad Church. I do. But just because we amass 100 people next week, is that success, right? Just because they come and warm up our pews or chairs, right? It doesn't mean much. If the gospel is proclaimed, if discipleship is happening, if people are responding to God in faith and repentance, that is a success. That is what we're after, especially among the realms of those who are lost. So let's continue to impact the culture and make that a priority, that we as a church of Christ would truly be salt and light in the world and not worry about losing the culture war, knowing that Jesus said that we would be against the world in the sense that we would be hated, we will be mocked, we will be persecuted, but at the same time, we're called to love the culture, knowing that Jesus has people in the culture that surrounds us. One example of how the church is failing is in the area of marriage. Most evangelicals know that that in June 26th of this year, SCOTUS, Supreme Court of the United States, passed the new Marriage Equality Act. Let me just read specifically for those of you who don't know that the court ruled that the 14th Amendment requires a state to license a marriage between two people of the same sex and to recognize a marriage between two people of the same sex when their marriage is lawfully licensed and performed out of state. As Justice Kennedy writes, the right to marry is a fundamental right inherent in the liberty of the person under the Due Process and Equal Protection Clauses of the 14th Amendment. Couples of the same sex may not be deprived of the right and that liberty. Same-sex couples may exercise the fundamental right to marry. Okay? So this goes against the teachings of Scripture, and we'll see why. But on that day that this decision was passed, before the Supreme Court, there was two groups of people. There's one group of people, both with an agenda, one group with an agenda to fight for marriage equality, that the decision that would come down would be a decision that is favoring marriage equality, all right? But the other group were those who were advocating the traditional view of marriage. Right? So two groups of people bringing up desires to the Supreme Court so they can come down with their decision. Well, believe it or not, that similar scenario happens in Mark. Mark chapter 10, the two views on marriage. In this case, it's not same-sex versus traditional. It is what are the means for a legitimate divorce. Right? So one group says it's only in the case of an adultery. Another group says it's whatever case it may be, right? Even if the husband wakes up with a bad mood towards his wife, that's legitimate enough. Now, these Pharisees are wanting to trap Jesus, and they're going to ask Jesus a question, right? Two groups coming to Jesus, and Jesus is about to say what his opinion is on this idea of marriage and divorce. So let's pick it up in verse 2, and let's see who Jesus sides with. Verse 2. And Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses say?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So when Jesus is asked this question, he doesn't play into the plight, right? The Pharisees are asking, is it legitimate to divorce or not? And Jesus is saying, he's declaring that what marriage is, and there's three things we can pull from this, right? Jesus teaches three principles of marriage. Principle number one, Jesus says marriage is one fleshed. Marriage is one fleshed, right? So in one sense, this is not new news to us. I think we've seen enough marriages in Crossroads in the last few years to see the beauty of one flesh and what that looks like. But let's walk through specifically what that looks like, right? When a man and a woman come together, there is a oneness that they're entering into, right? On a personal level, we see their emotions, wills, and desires almost becoming one. Or if they're not one, they give homage to one another, right? Each is to, Paul says, to submit to one another. So if there are two views that are divergent, the husband and wife are not to go two opposite ways, but they submit to one another, saying, okay, you know what? If this is your way, I'll lay my life down for this. I'll lay my desires down for this, right? So there is a oneness in desires, wills, and emotions, especially in the way as each individual lays down their desires for the other. But then there's also emotional oneness, especially in the areas of romance and physical unity. Financially, there are oneness. Finances and property, there's a oneness. Socially, there's a oneness that the government recognizes you as an entity. Friends and family recognize you as an entity. That is, you don't have to have the same friends and family, but your friends and family know that you are married and that you don't take decisions by yourself. So there's a oneness on that level. But there's also a oneness before God, right? That there's something that God does, and that's the second principle. That Jesus says, it is God that does this. Verse 6, he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two flesh, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So principle number 2 is that this is joining together, this one fleshedness is God's doing. This is kind of hard to explain and hard to see practically. But theoretically, on June 9th, 2012, Jesse and I stood in the presence of God before Bob, who married us, and our friends and family. And we declared our vows to one another. I don't know at what time it was. I don't know what way it was. But one sense or another, before God, he spiritually joins us together and he sees us as one. There's a union there before God, and God makes that union. Whether our bank accounts join, whether we live together or not, there's a union that's there before God because it's God that's marrying us. So there's a unity before God that we're entering into. Don't know how it happens. Don't know when it happens. But did it happen? Yes, it did. Third principle. If marriage is two people becoming one flesh, and if it's God that does it, principle number 3, therefore, let man not separate. Verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What does this look like? Well, if we come together to live together, if we come together, if Jesse and I come together, or a man and woman come together to live together, share their finances, even in one sense, getting married, it is difficult to make the argument that before the eyes of God, they are fulfilling the purpose of marriage. It is difficult to make that argument before God that they're fulfilling God's purpose of marriage. The state may recognize that as a marriage, right? Some friends and some circles may recognize that as a marriage. But for the marriage of how God intended to be, which we'll see in a bit, we can't say that that's a legitimate marriage just because people are living together or have a status as a husband and a wife. There is something that God ought to be doing. And therefore, merely undoing that at the same time doesn't equal a divorce either. Merely undoing that doesn't equal a divorce. And Jesus gets into that, but not with the Pharisees. With the Pharisees, they give him a question, is there legitimate grounds for divorce? Jesus just says, no, there is not. In the sense that he just says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So in that sense, he is saying the number one thing to do, always aim for is, hey, no divorce. Aim for reconciliation. But with the disciples, he gets a little more specific. Notice what he says in verses 10 and 11 when he gets to the disciples. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So if God joins two together, and we'll talk about the exceptions in marriage, grounds for divorce in a bit. But if grounds for divorce are not met, if two individuals come together for marriage and it's just an undoing of the things that we talked about, right? We're no longer emotionally attached to one another. We're no longer sharing finances and property and possessions. We're no longer in front of our friends and family treated to be marriage. Before God, if there's no legitimate grounds for divorce, it's still a union because God was the one who married them in the first place. And that's why if in the worldly sense, if a husband who is married to a woman, right, has an illegitimate divorce, marries someone else, that's why that is still committing adultery. Or a woman illegitimately marries someone else, that's how it commits adultery. You see? Because before the eyes of God, he sees them married, right? Because there's no legitimate grounds for divorce. Let's talk about that, because we don't believe in just the Bible of Mark. We have 66 books in our Bible. What does the entire teaching of the Bible teach when it comes to grounds for divorce? So let's aim for a few things here. That God's desire for marriage is that it would represent something specifically. And then we'll get to that. But here are grounds that Jesus gave, that God in Christ gave, in order for us to maintain the situation that we live in a fallen world. So in other words, God did give grounds in both the Old Testament and the New Testament for divorce, but it was never his desire. It was always a reaction to the sinful hearts of men and women. It's always a reaction to how sinful men and women live. So for example, in Matthew, Jesus says that the only exception is sexual immorality. That if sexual immorality is there, that is legitimate grounds for divorce. Even though that's not God's will, even though that's not God's heart and desire, he allows it. He allows it. In 1 Corinthians 7, there's another qualification or another grounds for divorce. It is abandonment by an unbeliever. That is, if an unbeliever abandons a spouse, that is legitimate grounds for divorce. Again, are these ideal? They are not. God's desire is for unity in marriage, a reconciliation. But because of the sinful nature of this fallen world, he has allowed two grounds. Now, living where we are today, are these the only two grounds? So for example, how strict should these two grounds be? And how loose should we interpret these? So for example, what do we do when two Christians who are living together as a married husband and wife, if one is abandoned by a believer, right? What do we do then? Or if there's physical abuse, verbal abuse, emotional abuse, is one required to maintain that marriage before the Lord and the community? Let me say this just to make sure we're clear. That when a situation like this arises, God's heart is always unity, that they would remain as a unified house. But God allows room for grace. So for example, if one woman one Christian woman divorces her Christian husband and marries someone else, then that is in one sense a sense of abandonment. And we do take in other aspects of the Bible, for example, of Matthew 18, of the church coming before a sinning husband or a sinning wife, pointing their flaws, that it's wrong to live in such a way, but that if they do not listen to the church, to take them out of the church and treat them as a Gentile, or the equivalent is treat them as an unbeliever. So in one sense, it is hard to pull hard and facts rules on how to treat that. But we have two grounds for legitimate divorce. But living in this world, we have to say that husbands and wives who are in situations like this must come around the Christian community who are so fervent about honoring God and His commandments in His Word, knowing that reconciliation is the aim, but may not always be practical. As long as that's the case, they should achieve some kind of a situation at the end. There are examples we have in our community, in our Christian evangelical community, of spouses leaving, Christian spouses leaving their Christian spouses for someone else. It is really hard to keep someone tethered to a rule saying that you cannot marry because they weren't legitimately divorced. well, that we would go in the situation of abandonment, because that is not the actions of a believer to do that. So although there are two clear grounds, sexual immorality and abandonment, my believer, the Christian community needs to come around a couple, and who and the Christian community with the couple need to honor God's word. Aim for reconciliation at any level, knowing that it may not always be practical. But that is just the nitty-gritty. What's the point of Jesus being so hard and so passionate about marriage? Well, we know that marriage is God's joining. Right? So far we see that marriage is God's joining. But why is it Jesus so passionate about it? We get the link in the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, when Paul is talking about husbands and wives, he says that this is a reference, this is a mystery, and it refers to Christ and the church. That's the bingo, right? The reference to Christ and the church is the reason why there's so much emphasis placed on the unity of marriage. Because what is Christ and the church? That is the story of the gospel, that God in Christ betroths a sinful bride, all of us, to himself. That whatever sinful state she was in, that is the sinful men and women, whatever sinful state they were in, whether it's in marriage or outside of marriage, whether they were married no times, one time, have been married five times, or live in marriages that are just undivorced. And let me qualify that. What do you mean by marriages that are undivorced? That means a couple who are not willing to be able to attain a sense of oneness, but for the sake of name and reputation, they stay married. Right? That is not an honorable marriage. Just because they're not divorced technically before the court, it doesn't mean it's an honorable marriage, right? So any one of these, that God and Christ has died and paid the penalty for them all. And no matter what sin there is in the life of the believer, Christ will never divorce his bride. There's nothing Christ we can do to allow Christ to divorce us, right? As long as we are trusting Jesus, responding to the gospel in repentance and faith, there's nothing we can do that would take away Christ's love for us. Paul says it well, as was read earlier today, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is why God is so passionate about marriages. Not only that they're not divorced, right? But they are showcasing the Christ and the church. That is why such an importance, such a weight is put on this. That's why Paul and Jesus talk about situations that are so hard. Because both in Jesus' day and in our day, if marriage is inconvenient, let's part our ways. Right? If this is too much for me, if this is costing me too much, if this is hurting me too much, if I'm not able to have what I want in my way, you know, let's just part ways. That's not a representation of God's love for the church. Because God's love for the church, because the bride of Christ continues to sin in both sins of omission and commission. Yes, she responds in repentance and faith, but she will never attain the holiness of God. She will never come to the holy standard that God requires. So he continually sees and purifies her over and over again, so that one day she will be seen as blameless. Not here, there. So the reason why God is so passionate about marriage, the reason why both Jesus, Mark, Matthew, Luke, and Paul write such strict language around marriage, is because marriage points to God's love for the church. And that's how we conclude that this section. This is what we say about this section, that marriage is God's joining for the purpose of displaying his love. Marriage is God's joining for the purpose of displaying his love. How does this fit into Mark? Right? How does this fit into what we said? We said Mark has three sections. The first section is understanding discipleship, or growing in awareness of discipleship. Second section is accepting discipleship. And third section is committing to discipleship. We're still in the second section here, before chapter 11. what is God, marriage being God's joining for the purpose of displaying His love, what does that have to do with this idea of accepting the ways of Jesus? Well, we've already talked about the fact that this section is filled with Jesus calling His disciples to suffering. That there is no glory without suffering. God says that the way I work godliness and holiness in you is through suffering. The way we all experience glory together is through suffering. And in light of that, and I want to joke about this because I know usually at marriage sermons, there's a lot of jokes around on marriage, but I really want to head this with a sense of seriousness here that it deserves. There is suffering in marriage. It is very difficult, not only for those within, but for those who without, to hold to a view, especially in our day, to the fact that, hey, marriage is between one man and one woman for lifelong. Are you saying that this doesn't cause us to suffer, at least socially? See, when the disciples adhere to Jesus, His teaching on marriage, they're going to undergo suffering because the rest of the Roman, Greco-Roman world, they are giving into marriages and giving out of them very easily. So this high standard of marriage, being in it for the long haul, is a minority view. Not only then, but also today. So how do we do this? How do we agree with Jesus that, yes, marriage is something that you've called us to, that in it there's suffering, and even claiming to this view of marriage where there's social persecution. So how do we do this well? Well, first we remind ourselves what marriage is. And like we said, it is designed for God to display His love to the church. So when we are disparaging in marriage, disparaging preparing marriage, or even thinking about it, we remember that this is not for us. This is actually more for God than it is for us. So for a few things, here's what we lead. That disciples are called to honor and cherish the institution of marriage as the manifestation of God's love for us. Disciples are called to honor and cherish the institution of marriage as the manifestation of God's love for us. How? So first, to the married. To the married, I say that husbands, we love our wives like Christ loved the church. And that wives, you submit to your husbands as a church submits to Christ by the grace of God, right? How, in our limited years of marriage, how have I seen this? You know, this is something that we have much older, seasoned marriages in our body. So I plead, if there's a struggle in marriage, you contact one of us. But I've noticed that it's good that there's a constant confession of sin. It's good to constantly confess where we as a spouse fall short of God's standards for us as a spouse. It is good for a husband to consistently tell his wife that I have failed you, that I don't do a good job of showing you not how much you're worth, but how much Jesus loves you. I don't do a good job in that. It's also a good thing for wives to have some kind of consistency in being able to confess to her husband, I don't do a good job of showing you and showing the world of how the church is subject to Christ by the grace of God. Right? I don't do a good job. And then and that allows freedom of forgiveness. That allows mutuality. And that also allows, practically speaking, a husband to say, this is how I can feel respected. And a wife to say, this is how I can feel loved. Because there's some similar principles for all women, all men, but there are some very great exceptions, right? So in the spirit of marriage, allowing that kind of a chemistry to surround a marriage, what a welcoming environment to say, you know, sweetie, that I felt really hurt by that, or I felt really disrespected by that, and to say, listen, I know I was called to this. I didn't do it. I'm sorry. The sooner we can get to that plane, the lesser Satan has to harden our hearts over and over again to the pride to say that, you know what? If she's not going to do it here, I'm not going to do it there. Or if she's not going to meet me halfway, I'm not going to even come a quarter way. Right? That area of confession really helps to foster growth here. To the singles, I say that if this is God's purpose of marriage, and if God is calling you into marriage, that you therefore prepare your hearts, knowing that, listen, I'm going to covenant with someone to show the world what God's love for the world is like, and thereby go about choosing your partner, knowing what marriage entails, right? You're not looking for a spouse to make yourself look better, to add to your bank account, to give you convenience. You're choosing a spouse, now we know, to display God's love for the world, to display the gospel. And how that rejuvenates you, how that rejuvenates marriages and singles along these lines. Because now, I don't love her, I don't lay my life down for her. I lay my life down for her, ultimately for Christ, and He is my model. The same thing with the woman. I'm not respecting him because of inherent respectable qualities that I see in him, because you may not. But you respect him because you are modeling the church's submission and respect for Christ, her Lord. Okay, so to the married, to the singles. But now how do we do this into the broader culture? Two levels. The culture abroad. I want to say something when it comes to our posture as evangelicals here. Historically speaking, it's a little inconvenient when evangelicals see this whole threat to this progressive view of marriage. It's a little inconvenient to evangelicals all of a sudden to jump on to be all for traditional marriage when there's such a history of divorces in the church. Okay? So let me say that again. Evangelicals don't have the reputation of having healthy marriages. Right? I know stats are all over the place, but the church is known for divorces. There are divorces in the church. Historically speaking, and now in the last past 10 years, all of a sudden traditional marriage is threatened. Now, if evangelicals jump on the bandwagon saying that we're all for traditional marriage, what does that speak to a culture? Right? What does this even say to the unbelieving homosexual world? Like, what are you really about? Are you really about the evangelical church? Are you really about traditional marriage when you live it in this such a manner for X, Y, and Z years? And all of a sudden, we want marriage equality. Now you're for traditional marriage with your baggage and your history of divorces? I mean, what a horrible posture for the evangelical church. So our posture, when we go to fight or declare our stance on the Bible, on marriage, biblical marriage, clearly, Jesus says, marriage is between one woman and one man for all of life. That's clear. But our posture should acknowledge our sins. We, as an evangelical church, have been sinful. We need to repent and say sorry and approach it with that heart, saying that, listen, we have not been faithful here. Our parents, our grandparents, our generation, our culture has not been faithful here. We have not been faithful here. But the standard of Scripture is this. That is what our attitude should be. Because we cannot rain down a principle of marriage when we have this record lying in our history. So that's broader culture. But culture now closer to home. You know, when there are jokes made about marriages, in our culture, it is funny. All the time of jokes of husbands and how their wives don't give them a sense of freedom, and for wives how hard it is for them to respect their husbands. We don't joke around with this. We don't fall prey to certain circles in our schools or workplaces that joke around this stuff. Because we say that, listen, we hold to a different view of marriage because we see it point to something different. But I agree with you. It may be hard to submit or respect and love. I agree with you, but I'm not going to joke around because it points to something even greater. It's not pointing just to end-all, be-all marriage. It's ultimately to point to God's love for us in Jesus And because of that, I take it a little seriously. What an entrance to proclaim the gospel. What it means to show what we believe as Christians. So we don't joke, but we come around individuals who are suffering in their marriages. We do provide room to say that, hey, it is expected that marriage has problems. We need to have a culture that says it is okay, it is almost assumed. In fact, I remember one member in our church when Jesse and I first got married, he asked me about 2 months in, so how are things, how's the marriage? And, you know, I said, you know, to be honest with you, sometimes they're tough. Sometimes they're tough. And he said, listen to what he says. He says, thank you for admitting that, because if you said things were fine, I wouldn't have believed you. I wouldn't have believed you, right? How welcoming. I don't have to say, yeah, our marriage is good, our marriage is great, and think that that's something worthy to gloat about. No, because that's not true. And nor is it reality, because now that we all experience marriage, we know that, okay, hey, there are bumps in the road. And if you're doing this by yourself, it can be hard. So we need to support one another and allow freedom to say that, listen, it is really hard for me to walk in Jesus' ways as a husband. Or it's really hard for me as a wife to do what God calls me to. I need prayer. I need some help. I need an environment where we can just say this. Because it is in that environment, it is in the confession that the Holy Spirit heals. What is God calling the Crossroad Church to? Crossroad Church is called to see, to honor and cherish the institution of marriage, because it is a manifestation of God's love for us. And what better way to partake in the grace that is available for us as we come to the Lord's table? So let's spend a few moments quieting our hearts as we really take in what this means. When we come before the table of the Lord, when we come before the bread, when we come before the juice, what does it signify? I mean, if we see the gospel for what it is, see it as a husband's call to a faithless wife. See it as Jesus, who is the perfect husband, who modeled for all of us husbands to lay down his life for us, for those of us who have failed marriages in our past, for those of us who have no marriages or undivorced marriages in our past, whether we have sins in marriages or in other areas, know that Christ calls you to come to him. You come to him in repentance and faith and receive a symbol of the forgiveness that is available for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you would turn your head to the screens, to the screen above, allow me to walk through this. This is the invitation for us. So as we read these words, as we think about these thoughts, let us stir our hearts to true repentance and faith, knowing that Jesus receives all who draw near in faith and repentance. So church, the Lord has prepared his table for all who love him and trust him alone for their salvation. All who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and who desire to live in obedience to him, are now invited to come with gladness to the table of the Lord. Let's pray. Nourish at this table, O God. May we know Christ's redemptive love and live a new life in him. Help us who recognize our Lord in the breaking of bread to see and serve him in all whose lives are broken. Give us who are fed at his hand grace to share our bread with the hungry and with the hungry of heart. Keep us faithful in your service until Christ comes in final victory, and we shall feast with all your saints in the joy of your eternal realm. Through Christ, all glory and honor are yours, Almighty Father, with the Holy Spirit in the Holy Church, now and forever. Amen. Let's all stand together for the gospel proclamation. The words for the gospel proclamation are on the screen. Let's take some time to understand the words that we're about to say together, to know that we have conviction in our hearts to say the words that we're about to say. Let's proclaim together. We do now as our Lord commands. We proclaim that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world, that He took upon Himself our flesh and blood and bore the wrath of God against our sin. We confess that He was condemned to die so that we might be pardoned and suffer death so that we might live. We proclaim that He is risen to make us right with God and that He will come again in the glory of His new creation. This we do now and until He comes again. You're welcome to the table.